regardless whether live or not. Anyway, we just want to welcome everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 this morning, Romans chapter 7. I was telling Sharon last night that when you first read this section in Romans 7, it's kind of confusing. But then when you actually start breaking it down, it's really not as hard as it looks. And so hopefully by the end of our message this morning, it'll be as clear to you as it is, or as it should be. I don't know. Hopefully you'll be able to, it won't be as foggy. Let me ask a question as we get started. What is the basis of our salvation? What is the basis of our salvation? Anybody can answer. Right, works, right? No, you said God's love. I get that. I'm just messing. But what is the basis of our salvation? God's love. God's grace poured out on us through the blood of Christ, right? It's only the blood covering, and that, I'll tell you what, is all through the Old Testament. Everything that points us to the sacrifice of Christ. So are you saved then through obedience to a set of rules? Is that what brings us salvation, is obedience to a set of rules? No. No, that obedience should come later. So does God look at our lives and say, you know, this one isn't so bad as that one. So I'm going to take this one, but that one I'm sending to hell. Is that how God does it? No, he doesn't do that. And it's a good thing, because then we would never know if we're better than the other person, right? We'd never know how good we have to be, correct? We wouldn't know how many motions we have to go through or how many hoops we have to jump through. We wouldn't know exactly how good we have to be better than the other person, right? Or be good enough to get into God's kingdom. So if we're saved by grace through faith, which the Bible teaches, and not through doing more good works than bad works, so to speak, then why have the law? What's the purpose of the law? If the law isn't given to us to compare how we're doing, why have the law? Right? Because you would think, well, the law is given so that we can see if we're obeying the law, if we're doing okay according to the law, then we're measuring up to God's standard or not, then why give the law if that's not it? Well, in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, we saw that Paul was telling us that we are free from the restraints of the law because we died to the law when we died in Christ. And now that we've trusted Christ and we're identified with him in his death and his burial and resurrection, we're dead to the law. And so today we're going to see the relationship between the law and really the lost person. Last week we kind of saw the relationship between the law and the saved person. And so this week Paul's going to talk about the relationship between the law and the lost person. And some people believe in this text that Paul is actually, because he starts speaking in the first person, and so that people have looked at this and said, well, this is Paul's testimony before he came to faith in Christ. And if you believe that, I'd say, I think you have good grounds for that. I think Paul is looking back and going, hey, you know, before all this, before God came to me on the road to Damascus, this is the way I used to think, and this is the way this is where I put my hope. So as we look at this section, we'll look at the relationship between the law and the lost, and we're going to see that the law awakens sin in us. The law awakens sin, and some would say the law really reveals sin in us. And if you have the outline, just an FYI, the outline, every blank is filled with a word that starts with the letter I. And let me tell you something, that was not easy. No, I'm just kidding, it wasn't hard. So, but anyway, there's such good truths in this, and I just can't wait to jump in. So we're going to read verses 7 through 13. I know your Bibles don't break it down paragraph that way, but we're just going to go off the grid here and be a little rebellious. So verses 7 through 13. It says, what then shall I say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so we're going to stop there, and we'll get into the next part in a couple of weeks, and hopefully finish the chapter. And so as we look at this, the first thing we see in here is that the law informs us of our sin. The law informs us of our sin. So, by the way, are you like me? When I hear preaching and I have an outline to fill in, do you try to fill the blanks in ahead of time? Do you? Because I sometimes do that. I'm kind of known to do that. I always end up getting it wrong. But anyway, the law informs us of our sin. It does. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, what shall we say? He starts out by saying, what shall we say then? What then shall we say? And that is Paul's transition. He uses that a few times throughout the book of Romans. And then he asks the question that the law is sin. In other words, shall we say that the law is sin? Is the law sin? This would be the next logical question that people would have after he said in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which we held, which held us captive. In other words, the law held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so the people would say, well, is there something wrong then with the law? Is the law sinful? That would be a natural conclusion to the next question that people would have following that. And so Paul will follow that question with by no means. In other words, he's going to disagree with that the sharpest way he can in the Greek language, by no means. Some of you may have a God forbid, like that's anathema thought. That thought is just anathema. There's like no way. You think about that. If we'd agree with that the law is sin, you have to stop and say, well, wait a minute, where did the law come from? Where did the law come from? It came from God. So can anything that comes from God be sinful? No. And so obviously that thought is just anathema to think, well, is the law sin? Well, no, because the origin of the law is God, and God cannot be sin. So then he asks a follow-up question, making a statement, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Right? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The NASB starts this phrase here, but it says, on the contrary. In other words, when they ask, is the law sin? He's saying, by no means. On the contrary, on the flip side of that, or just the opposite of that, if it wasn't for the law, I would have never known sin. And so, in other words, he's being grateful for the law because it reveals sin in his heart. Now, when we talk about the law, let's make some clarifications, because the law was broken down, the Old Testament law was broken down into three sections, right? There was the ceremonial law, which dealt with all of the sacrifices that were brought and everything like that. Then there was the judicial law that had to do with how we interact with each other. And what do you do if two of you guys are out working in the field and your axe head flies off the handle and hits a guy and kills him? What do you do about that? What do you do about certain injustices and stuff? So there was the judicial law. And then there's the moral law. And that's the Ten Commandments. And remember when Jesus was asked by one of the Pharisees, he said, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? What did he say? He said, right, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, right? Is that what he said? No. No, he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, for mind. Right? I think Jesus added one that's not in the Old Testament, didn't he? If I remember right. Anyway, the point is, then he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two are the two greatest commandments. And he said, upon these hang all the law and the prophets. So if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're breaking down. You break them down into you're either loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or you're loving your brother as yourself. All the Ten Commandments fall right into those two categories. And really, most of the judicial law fell under that category as well, under the category of loving your neighbor as yourself. So anyway, the law, when he's talking about the law, I think he's really talking mostly here about the moral law that points us to our sin. The moral law that shows us this is the standard of God's holiness. And none of us measure up to it. And so when we're talking about the law, we know that we're free from the ceremonial law because Jesus was the final sacrifice. And then the judicial law really falls under love your neighbor as yourself. So, the reason you're trying to be a good neighbor to those in your neighborhood is because you love your neighbor as yourself, and you want to reflect Christ, and you reach out to people, and you feed them and clothe them and stuff, whatever you can. The reason you do that is because you love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul is saying that the law is like a blueprint for your house. Now, John, you build, and so do you ever just build just kind of winging it? We're going to build a house, and we're going to just start with no blueprint, no idea, no drawing. Don't answer that. That may be incriminating. But generally, yeah. But generally, you have a blueprint that gives you dimensions and everything like that that helps you build the house. But the law would be like that. We wouldn't know how to build the house or what the dimensions were or where the mechanical room would be or where all the stuff would be, where the bedrooms were, if we didn't have at least a sketch of something, generally. So I'm doing it without. But, to me, the law would be like a mirror. You know, when you get up in the morning and you first look in the mirror, you see all the damage the night before did, don't you? And the mirror doesn't lie to you. You want it to lie to you, just like the scale, right? You know, it doesn't lie to you. It tells you the truth. You're looking at what's looking at it. And so the law is that way. We look at the law and we see ourselves as we really are. Because the law is the perfect standard of holiness. And so when Paul says, hey, if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. He's honest about that. And then he gives a personal example. He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, we wouldn't have known it's wrong to look at our neighbor's stuff and go, man, I want that. And it's not just an envy or a covet. It's like, I want that and I don't want you to have it. But it's just like, I really long for that and I want that. And that's covetousness. And it's a sense of not being content with what you have. And so Paul gives us the example of that. Covetousness. Maybe this is something that was in Paul's heart. Maybe this was one of his weaknesses. And all this makes sense to us. We look at the law and go, oh yeah, we can see where we fall short. But the law was given to reveal, to show us, or to inform us of our sin. But then secondly, in verse 8, Paul says that the law ignites sin in us. Notice what he says. He says, but sin, seizing the opportunity, an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. He starts out by saying, but sin. Now, he's not trying to pass the buck. He's not saying, it was the devil that made me do it. No, he's not saying that. He says, but sin. And he's not trying to blame the law. Notice, he is actually saying it's the rebelliousness in his heart that's the launching pad for this sin. And that's what he says. That's what he said. Sin, seizing the opportunity. The word opportunity there comes from the Greek word that means starting point. So sin was a starting point or I should say sin in us then uses the commandment as a launching pad. It uses the law or the commandment as a launching pad, a starting point to produce all kinds of sin or rebellion to the law, that perfect standard of holiness that God has. Isn't it interesting that when we see a rule, our first inclination is we want to break it, right? You ever be in a pet store? You're looking at the fish and stuff. What? There's a sign on the aquarium, right? What does it say? Don't tap the glass, right? How many of you tap the glass? Come on, at least you wanted to, right? But you wouldn't have thought about it until you saw that sign that says, don't tap the glass, and you're going, oh, tap it, that's kind of, you know, right? The law ignites in you a rebellion to the law, right? There, it launches off. Like, don't pet the animals. Yeah, don't pet the animals, right? What do you want to do? You want to reach through and pet that animal, you know? And so there is something in us. Sin in us uses the commandment as a launching pad to produce all kinds of sin and rebelliousness to the holiness of God. The law then doesn't cleanse our hearts. It was never intended to cleanse us. It only reveals the sin that is there. So the law doesn't cleanse us. Matter of fact, the law was never given as a means of salvation. The law was given as a means to show us that we need a Savior. And so the law can never save, it can only condemn. He says here, he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that sin is dead in the sense that it's not activated until the law comes into the picture. In other words, it's not activated until there's a law saying, hey, don't speed. And you're thinking, I can do that, you know. And so it's not activated until there's a sin. Sin, in other words, the sin lied dead in us until it was activated by the law. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It lay dormant until the law came in and woke it up. Once the law comes in, sin is ignited. And again, don't tap the glass, and it wakes us up. That law wakes us up. And so we see that, and that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The third thing we see in this is the law indicts us of our sin. There's an indictment going on. It indicts us of our sin. Many people believe this is where Paul is really getting very personal, and he's talking about his life before salvation, and it's very possible, and maybe through the rest of the chapter. He said, I once was alive apart from the law. Actually, that's not true. He just thought he was alive apart from the law. We'll talk about that. He says, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, did the Apostle Paul die right then and there? No. But there was a realization. So before he came to faith in Christ, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul knew, and he followed the letter of the law. He was very zealous for God and for the law. Paul believed that that at that point he was alive. He had papers from the synagogue to go out and grab those people who were followers of Jesus out of their houses and throw them into prison. He was a mover and a shaker in Judaism, and he felt he was alive, right? But until then, you see, the problem is, though, the reality is he wasn't alive. He was just following the letter of the law in the deadness of self-effort. He was following the letter of the law in the deadness of self-effort. If you looked at the Apostle Paul, people looked at the Apostle Paul or the Saul, the Pharisee at that time, they looked at him, they think, this guy is a bastion for spirituality. This guy is he's the poster child for righteousness. Meanwhile, inside, he was dead. He thought he was alive, but he's dead. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 3. I think we read this last week. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. He said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, you remember, he's reviewing what he used to be like. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. By the way, the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest tribe there was. Anyway, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Not sinless, by the way. Blameless. In other words, he followed every rule as possible. I mean, he followed it to the letter. And there was no one better at it than him. So in the deadness of self-effort, the Apostle Paul was alive, but was really dead. When the commandment came to him, in other words, when he met Jesus Christ and he realized that these rules and stuff were not meant to be obeyed, but were showed the holiness of God, he realized at that point he died. So Paul was alive, so he thought, but when the commandment came, he died. In other words, when he stood face to face to the Lord Jesus and looked at the holiness of God, he realized he was undone, that he was unclean, and that none of that meant anything. None of his efforts was going to get him any position with God. When he realized that the law was God's standard of holiness and that he could not possibly fulfill, he realized that he stood before the Lord spiritually dead. It was an amazing realization in the Apostle Paul's life. The law indicted Paul, and he realized his sin. He said, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The very commandment that promised life. In other words, these rabbinic traditions and the commandments that I thought promised life, if I could just obey them, I would live. It actually says it produced death in me. It proved to be death to me. The law cannot save. It can only condemn. This is what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So who could keep the whole law and never fail in one point? None of us. None of us can stand before God and say, I have loved you with all my heart, soul, and mind for all of my life. No, you can't. None of us can stand there and say, I've never had any other gods before you. Nobody can say that. And in Romans chapter 8, if you look over across the page, or maybe you have to turn the page, I don't know, but in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, he says this. Well, there's a reference, Romans 8, 3 and 4. He says this. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In other words, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law not in ourselves but in Christ. By identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in Christ, and that's the only way we fulfill them. We don't ever do it on our own effort. And so the law indicts us. It looks at us. Paul then says, for sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The whole idea that Paul could be holy and righteous before God by obeying the law was a mass deception by the enemy, laid out. And when he finally realized, he's like, whoa, sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Paul didn't die right then and there, no, but the thing that he was doing that he thought was producing this great eternal life and life in him was actually producing eternal death. It would be like us taking medication that we think is saving us, but is actually killing us. That's what it'd be like. It'd be like drinking Diet Coke, thinking we're going to lose weight. That doesn't happen, right? It's the very thing we think is bringing us good things is actually killing us. And that's what Paul says was happening. The sin was seizing the opportunity through the commandment, and it deceived him, and through it, it killed him. It was literally killing him. He was marching towards death, and he had no idea because he thought he was doing so good. Sin deceived Paul. You know, sin's that way. It's very deceptive. That's why they make it look good, right? They have these movies, all these people jumping in and out of bed and stuff like that. None of them ever show the STDs that have come as a result or the emotional damage that comes to people through all that kind of lifestyle. They don't show that. They only show the fun part of sin. It's a deception that is going on. The deception of Paul, the deception that he was under, was that his goodness was going to make him right in right standing with God. The deception that he was under was that he believed that if he just obeyed these rules, he was good with God. That was a deception. There's a lot of people under that deception today. They believe that if they just are members of a church, or if they just are baptized, or if they just, you know, go through these religious motions, that they're okay with God, that makes them right. It's not. It doesn't. There's a lot of people today under the deception of self-effort that believe that if they can just do these things, that they're okay with God, because they're unwilling to just trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They feel like they have to do something. Or they don't want to live under the lordship of Christ, so they go through motions. And they think they're okay, just like the Apostle Paul. But the law indicts them and says, no. None of that effort's good enough. No way. It must be through the blood of Christ. And so the last section here, we see that the last point is that the law indicates the origin of sin in us. Verse 12 and 13, it says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Okay, that's great. The law is holy. It has to be, because the law came from God. And so the law has to be holy. In other words, and actually the law is really a window into the holiness of God. This is the holiest standard. This is the standard of holiness. And so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and it's righteous and good. So he then goes on to ask the question, did that which is good then bring death to me? And then again, he answers, by no means. In other words, no, we can't think that way. Right? It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through it, the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul asks the next logical question, did that which is good then bring death to me? That which is good, he's referring to then, is the law. Because he just said that the law was good and righteous, and the commandment righteous and good and all that. So he's like, is that what brings death to me? Paul will tell them, the law is not responsible for you. It's not responsible that you can't keep it. In other words, it's not the law's fault that you can't keep the law. It's not the law's fault. It's you. It's sin in you. And so Paul is laying the responsibility right at our own feet. It's called personal responsibility. It's a new concept in our world today, because everybody wants to blame everything else for their own sin. And the reality is, it's your sin. And you got to own it. You got to own up to it. So Paul here is saying, yeah, it's not the law that's producing death in you. It's sin in you that's producing death. So Paul lays the blame at the feet of sin, his sin. The sin that was laid dormant in him, that was ignited through the commandments, that is, that which is good. The commandments simply revealed that his sin was there, that it was exceedingly sinful as compared to the perfect standard of Christ. The sin of self-effort, and that's really what the Apostle Paul, that he lists covetousness, but really the sin of self-effort. And I think the sin of self-effort runs rampant in our society today, because they all believe, there's a lot of people that believe that they're okay with God because they do good things, because they're not axe murderers or something like that. They're not criminals, so they're okay with God, or they just don't care about God. But the sin of self-effort in order to earn salvation is, to me, the ultimate slap in the face of God for a couple of reasons. First, I think the sin of self-effort, first of all, it diminishes God's holiness. It diminishes the holiness of God. For us to think that we can earn it, for us to think that we can just, you know, do good things and, you know, light a candle here and there and say a prayer or make a confession or whatever like that and think we're okay, just go through religious motions and think we're okay, diminishes the holiness of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You know, a lot of times I think we don't really quite understand who God really is and his power and his holiness and his purity. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we get a small glimpse into heaven. We get a small glimpse into the throne of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. It says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called to the house. He called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." In other words, Isaiah is watching all this take place. He's seeing the throne of God and this train filling the temple. And he's seeing the seraphim flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he's seeing the foundations of the threshold shake, right? And the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And his response is, "Dude, this is so cool," right? He's like, "Man, if we could just sell tickets, we could get rich." No, this was not his response. This is Isaiah the prophet. This is not a fly-by-night guy. This is not a flagrant sinner. This is not a guy that's out, he's not a reprobate of society. This is a prophet of the Lord. And look at what he says. He says, "Woe to me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In this vision that Isaiah has, he realizes how sinful he is. How utterly sinful he is, because he's met with the holiness of God. And I think we don't understand, we can't even begin to comprehend our sinfulness until we see the holiness of God in this way. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Isn't it kind of cool that you have a prophecy in Isaiah, and then hundreds of years later, you have a revelation from the Apostle John, or to the Apostle John. In Revelation chapter 4, we'll start in verse 6b. And he says, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And first, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say." I want you to think about this, day and night. In other words, all the time, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Notice that they're saying holy. They're not saying powerful. They're not saying full of wisdom. They're not saying anything else but holy. In other words, it's the holiness of God that is being proclaimed throughout all of heaven. He says, "The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This does not sound like the description of heaven that people give. Do you hear the way people talk about heaven? "Oh, I can't wait to go to heaven, man. There's going to be such a great fishing there." You know? And they think they take what they really love here and think it's just going to be the same as in heaven, just on steroids. No. The object of heaven is God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And there'll be constant worship all the time. And we'll all be good with that. And so to say that we can work our way to heaven, that we can, by our own efforts, you know, get in good with God, it really diminishes the holiness of God. He is a holy God. He is not to be trifled with. The second thing it does is it diminishes Jesus' sacrifice. If you say, "Well, I can get there on my own," it diminishes Jesus' sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So Jesus left his home in glory, became a man, lived here on earth, sinless, with the limitations here in the flesh, and he suffered an unjust trial. Having proved that he was truly the Messiah through miracles, through his teaching, through his healing, through all those things, he proved who he was. And they still crucified him. They beat him, and they nailed him to a cross to die. And after he suffered and he died and was buried and rose again, he did it as our substitute. He didn't do it for his own kicks. It wasn't because he was bored. It wasn't because he just needed some excitement in his life. He did it to redeem us and for us to come along and say, "You know what? I think I can work my way there. I think I can just be good enough." Is a real insult to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us. Not to mention, it's just biblically inaccurate. We just can't do it. And so you think, well, what do we carry away from this lesson, from these verses? Well, there's at least three things, and I don't have it on the board. So listen close. First thing is, the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. Secondly, we walk away with, the law was designed to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The whole purpose of the law was to reveal to man the holiness of God, the holy standard of God. That was the purpose of the moral law, was to show that God is holy and that we are not. And the third thing we walk away with is the only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The only way to be saved. We can't get there through the obedience of the law. It just won't happen because we're going to stumble and fall. And so the only way to be saved is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. He's talking about that. He's basically saying, listen, I tried. I thought I was alive, but when the commandment came, I died. I realized I was dead. That thing I thought was supposed to be helping me was actually killing me. And he says that revealed to me my utter sinfulness. And so in this passage, it doesn't talk about that Jesus is the answer to that. But we know throughout the rest of the scripture that Jesus is the answer to that. That's what we celebrate communion, because it was his blood that was shed for us. And so how do we respond? Well, if you've never responded in a way that you've repented of your sin, the first thing you do is you admit that you're a sinner. And you know that you just admit before God, "God, I'm a sinner. I have broken the law. I have not lived up to that perfect standard." And then we believe that Jesus died in our place as our substitute. When we don't just give mental assent to that, we don't just say, I believe that. No, we put our full trust in that. It's not a crutch we lean on, it's a stretcher we lay on. We're fully trusting all of ourselves to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe, and then we confess that with our mouth. We pray to the Lord Jesus and say, "Would you forgive me of my sin? Come into my life and cleanse my life through your blood." It's the only way. It doesn't happen through the law. It doesn't happen through religious ceremony. It only happens through the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that salvation is only through the blood of Christ. It's never through our own efforts. It cannot be. And Lord, if the last thing we want to do is diminish the holiness of God, Lord, we can't even begin to imagine what it's like around your throne. We have loved ones that have gone on before us that are experiencing that now. We can't even imagine what that's like. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But we trust you. We trust what we read in your word, that you are the focus of heaven, not us. And that your glory and your honor and your praise is the focus in heaven and not us. And not in our comfort and our ease and our pleasure. And Lord, the last thing we want to do is diminish the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. So Lord, I pray that you deliver us from self-effort. If anybody hearing this message realizes that they have been trusting in their own goodness as compared to other people, or their own goodness, whatever way, Lord, I pray that they would realize that they must trust in you and forsake their own goodness, that they would see their utter sinfulness before you and know that they must trust in Christ to be their Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.